Most merciful God, we thank you in the name of your Son for your rich mercies to us. We do confess that we need you every hour and this time when we come to open your word together, we specifically need the illuminating work of your Spirit. Lord, will you give us understanding? Will you give us grace to hear, to understand, to believe, and to obey the word of life given to us? Help us to hear the very voice of Christ as his word is proclaimed. We ask this in his name. Amen. Will you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, where we've turned the corner now a couple weeks back as we began chapter 3, and working through now what we would call the orthopraxy. In the first two chapters, Paul laid out the doctrinal foundation, the orthodoxy, and he's going to come back again and again to that foundation that he's laid and build upon that and instruct us what new life looks like. The title of today's sermon is The Life of the New Man. And I'll tell you, it's actually The Life of the New Man, part one. We'll continue this next week. You'll see in your worship guide, our text is listed as verses 12 through 17. And I will read that in a moment, but we'll cover primarily verses 12 to 14 today. Now, everyone knows the story of Cinderella, right? Cinderella, the story epitomizes a very popular literary motif known as the rags-to-riches story. The rags-to-riches. Well, here's the poor peasant servant girl who one day meets a prince and lives happily ever after. And a number of fairy tales carry that same sort of overarching theme. But here you have a servant girl, a ball at the palace, jealous stepsisters, a new dress, a handsome prince, a lost slipper, and you know how it ends, right? But I believe most of those fairy tales are actually just echoes. They're reverberations of a much grander, more fantastic story that's absolutely, thoroughly true. There is a mighty king who sent his son to die on behalf of his people to ransom her, to deliver her and to clothe her in new clothes, to make her radiant and shining for his own glory, and to preserve her for all of eternity for relationship with him. Now, in the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul reminds the Colossian Christians, and he reminds us, of the very true story of God's working in them and through them and the good fruit that he's already producing as he's delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of his own Son. And now that God has accomplished those things in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, Paul employs a metaphor. And it's an extended metaphor. We began last week when he says, put to death what's earthly in you. And then he says, but now you must put them all away. And it was this idea of filthy garments that must be cast off. And in verses 12 through 17, he continues this metaphor, builds upon it, says, put on new clothes. Put on the new clothes that are fitting your new status as new creatures, as new men and women. You put off the old, unwashed, filthy man, and you put on the clothes of the new man. And these are royal garments. These are the same in kind and style that were worn by our king. Again, I'm speaking metaphorically here. So let's read together the text. Again, I'm going to read verses 12 to 17, and the emphasis is going to be on those first three verses, 12 through 14. But let's think about it in these three ways. We're going to work through Paul's use of this metaphor. The first is the foundation of our new life. And then the description of the new clothes. And then we'll consider in the last place, what's the venue? What's the proper place to wear these new clothes? Let's hear together the word of God, beginning in verse 12, Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your heart to God, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's think about in the first place, we see this in verse 12, what's the foundation? Paul says, put on then, or therefore. But before he does that, he reminds us of something very important. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Those three terms are critical. And Paul's reaching back into the whole of the Old Testament witness about this coming king and declaring to us, reminding us what God has intended for His people from before the foundation of the world. Ladies, let me ask you something. If your Prince Charming said something like this to you, I have searched the whole world for you, and I've found you. Among all the women in the whole world, I've chosen you. You are beautiful, you are spotless, you are faultless in my eyes. And I pledge my love to you from now on. Can you work with that? What do you think, ladies? Are you ready to get dressed and go somewhere nice? Now, this is infinitely more is what God is saying to you if you are in Christ. Infinitely more. Saints, let's see together how much more, how much infinitely more. This is what our God has said to His people. This is the foundation not only for this life, but for the life to come. Think about this. These three terms, we can easily pass over them, but let's don't. Put on then as God's chosen ones, before the heavens were made, before the foundations of the earth were laid, before anything that is now ever was, God chose a people for Himself. God chose a people for Himself. If you are in Christ, it's because God chose you. Not because of anything in you, not because of anything He foresaw in you, not because of anything you might become by His grace, but only because of His sovereign and free grace and His infinite and eternal holy love. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord Himself is speaking through His prophet Moses, and He's explaining to the people about His choosing them. And He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. See, this theme runs through both the Old Covenant and the New. God chose in eternity past those whom He would save. God chose His people based on His own eternal mercy and love. He chose His people not because of anything that in me or in you that was merited or anything that was warranted His choice, but only His free and sovereign grace. Now, of course, Paul's already talked to the Colossian church. He's already reminded them of the fact they were chosen. Look back at chapter 1. Colossians chapter 20, or chapter 1. He says, now I rejoice, in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now remember, Paul's writing here to this beloved church in Colossae, a church that was comprised of people, the majority of which were former pagans. They had been called out of darkness. And don't you think their now holy hearts were grieved over who they used to be? And Paul is reminding them, it is God who chose you. You are God's chosen one from before the foundation of the world. But he also says something else about them. He says, you are holy. Now, I can only imagine what it was like to be on that Sunday morning there in Colossae when this letter is written. And again, their tender consciences would the accuser of the brethren would bring to mind those things that they used to do and the things that and the person they used to be. And then God says to them, you are holy. And they say, I don't feel very holy. I'm still grieving over my former way of life. In fact, I grieve the temptations that still remain with me. And God says, yes, but you are mine. You are holy because I have made it so. For what purpose did God choose a people for himself? Because God decreed that he would create a people for himself forged out of the fire of his infinite grace. And he would present to his son a radiant bride adorned in splendor and beauty. God declared that his people, those who bore his name and those who stood under his eternal covenant love, his people would be holy because he himself is holy. And his people would image him. Now, G.K. Beale points out the inescapable conclusion here, and he's absolutely correct. He says the implication is that the church is the continuation of true Israel. See, God doesn't have two peoples. God doesn't have an old covenant people and a new covenant people. He has one chosen race, one holy priesthood, one nation. If you are in Christ, you along with Abraham and David and all the saints of the old covenant are together in one body in Christ. And of course, Paul has already instructed the Colossian church about holiness as well. Look back again at chapter 1, this time in verse 21. He says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. See what he said? He has now. Not he's gonna, or he's about to, or one day, now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Saints, you are holy. If you are in Christ at this very moment, you are holy, you are sanctified, you are set apart. And we talked about it in Sunday school today. We're also being farther sanctified by farther steps, by the same Word and Spirit, God is conforming us more and more and more to the image of his own Son. But don't mistake that progressive nature with the fact that even today, you are holy. Even this week, with the stumbles that you've had, the temptations that you faced, the setbacks you've endured, you are holy because God is holy. And he's urging us, we're going to see this, he's urging us more and more to greater holiness. But don't lose sight of the fact that this is the foundation on which you grow in grace, is you are already holy. But he says something else. Not only are you chosen, you are holy, and you are beloved. You are beloved. In John 3:16, this favorite verse that we love to quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. God the Father has loved the world in such a way that he sent his own Son. Now sometimes we think wrongly about God's love. And in this point, we can actually get it upside down and backwards. And we can think, we get out of order. We think something like this, Jesus died for me and God loves Jesus, so he has to accept me too. Do you think like that? Have you ever had that kind of thought? That maybe this nagging suspicion that God only loves me because of Jesus. Do you realize that's backwards? It is God's eternal covenantal love was the impetus for Him sending His own Son. Maybe you sometimes feel like Joseph's brothers. Remember, they knew how grossly they had sinned against Joseph. And they were afraid when their father died that Joseph secretly hated them because of their wicked deeds against him. That he had not really forgiven them, that he didn't really actually love them, and once Dad was gone, he would kill us. Maybe you think that way of God. That you think it's only because of Jesus that God loves you, and that otherwise He is secretly angry with you because you know what you've done to offend Him. But that isn't so, saints. You are beloved of God. John's Gospel makes this very clear, and so many other places do as well, that God doesn't love us because of the sacrifice of Jesus. No, the sacrificial death of Jesus is decreed from God, by God, from all of eternity, because of love. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He, the Father, predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Saints, you are chosen, you are holy, and you are beloved. And here in Colossians 3, the Word of God tells us that God counts us as His beloved because of our union with His Son. Again, back in chapter 1. See, Paul's building on this, and now he's applying this. See, theology always matters. Paul spent the first two chapters developing the theological foundation. Now he's applying it. Don't ever listen to anyone who says, well, theology doesn't matter. Those are just hair splitting. It doesn't really matter. It does matter. Because this is now we have the foundation on which we can build. Look back at chapter 1, verse 13. He, this is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of, see what he says, His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now, that very same term that God the Father uses about His own Son, He uses the same term when He speaks of you. When He speaks to us as His church, we are chosen, we are holy, and we are beloved. Saints, what Paul says of the Colossian church is true of all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. If you are in Christ, you are beloved of God. If you are in Christ, you are holy. If you are in Christ, it's because you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And by virtue of this ministry of reconciliation, we have now been adopted, grafted into this kingly family, this royal family. And as a consequence of this foundation, on this basis alone now, we're commanded to put on clothes that are fitting. See, this is the ultimate rags to riches story, isn't it? Because we were brought out of our own filth, adopted into God's family. Remember when we're going through the adoption process, and we were in Russia, and it's just the biblical adoption metaphors just came flooding in upon us. And we were told to bring clothes when we went and picked up Andrew and Kathleena, because the clothes of the orphanage were left behind. And we literally clothed them with new clothes. And on our first trip, we went and we measured them so that we could bring the right clothes the next time. And we clothed them with new clothes. And I remember just weeping, thinking, this is what God has done to me. If you're in Christ, it's what God has done with you. He's put suitable clothes on you, clothes that are fitting for who you now are in Him. But what kind of clothes would be suitable for such a family? You're adopted into a royal family. What kind of clothes are suitable? Again, Paul's using this metaphor because sometimes just straight plain teaching doesn't really capture the full weight of what we're trying to understand. There are times in the Scriptures where we're simply, our mind is engaged, and we're simply to understand the content. There are other times when the Holy Spirit wants us to feel the weight of this too. And a metaphor helps us to do that. What kind of clothes would be suitable for such a family? And Paul uses the metaphor of clothing to describe how that inward change of Christ, that inward change that Christ has wrought in a believer, should be reflected on the outside. See, our clothes are on the outside. I mean, our clothes are something that everyone can see. But they're still close to us. They're near to us. So let's think about the description here in the second place. The description of the new clothes. Now, in probably every culture and every time in history, clothing has always had symbolic significance. It doesn't matter whether you're in an indigenous tribe somewhere in a jungle or in the height of Greek culture or Egyptian culture, some of the high ancient cultures, or whether in the modern time. In any culture in the world, in every time and place, clothes have always communicated something, for better or worse. And throughout the Old Testament, this was certainly true. We can think of many examples where clothing was a part of the story, wasn't it? Think about Joseph and the coat that his father gave to him that provoked all kinds of jealousy in his brothers. That coat meant something. Or when Joseph was later sold into Potiphar's house, it was his clothes that got left behind when he fled Potiphar's wife. Then he was cast into jail and forgotten until years later. He's brought back before Pharaoh. He interprets the dream. And what is the first thing Pharaoh does to him? New clothes. It's a symbol of who he now is. He's second command of all of Egypt. You can't go dress like that. You've got to have the appropriate clothes. We think of, as we studied through in our last Sunday school session, Daniel. More than once we see Daniel clothed with a new robe, with kingly garments. I think about Mordecai receiving special clothes from the king when he uncovered Haman's plot. And of course, the Old Testament priests were given very, very specific, explicit instructions in terms of how their clothing is to be made, what it should look like. The Old Testament prophets, this motif of new garments was a metaphor that God used. See, Paul's not making up some new metaphor. Paul's using a well-established metaphor. So, for example, in Zechariah 3, I could point you to multiple examples, Isaiah 61 and other places as well. But think about this. In Zechariah 3, it says, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." See, this is Paul using a metaphor that's already well established in the Old Testament, symbolizing God taking away the filth of our sin and replacing that with the robes of his own righteousness. And we could go all the way through to the book of Revelation and see that, where the martyrs are wearing robes that have been washed with what? The blood of Christ. And they're now white. In the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day, surely anybody, even a child on the street, would have been able to tell the difference between a servant and a member of Caesar's household from 100 yards by the way they were dressed. Right? Anyone could have been, those clothing has certain symbolic effects. So Paul is using a motif that's common both in the Scriptures, but also in every culture and every time and place. And Paul applies this universal reality now as a metaphor to the Christian life. As a consequence, see here there's cause and effect, as a consequence of you being chosen, holy, and beloved, there are certain clothes that are no longer appropriate. We saw that back in the last week. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, put those away. That's just not appropriate clothing for who you now are. But you're going to put on something else. You can't just stand there without clothes. You put on something else. We see this in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And then down in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So here's what we are to put on. This is a description of the new clothes. Put on then compassionate hearts. The old King James says, put on then bowels of mercy. And it's the idea of the inward emotions. This is not just merely an act. It's rooted in inward affections. There's a tenderness. There's a mercy that comes that has affections that match the actions. Tender mercies is how the New King James says it. Put on then these tender mercies. Put on kindness. Now, sometimes we think kindness, we get kindness and niceness or kindness and being polite confused. That's not what kindness is. Kindness isn't just a nice word to someone or a polite manner of speaking to someone. It is that, but it's far more. Kindness is a deliberate, intentional act. So think about the Samaritan. We have the man robbed and left for dead, and the Samaritan comes along and he sees him. What does he do? He shows him kindness. But what is that? He just gives him a nice word? Oh, I'm sorry, mister. Kind sir. No, he bandages his wounds. He pours oil on his wounds. He puts him on his own animal and he takes him to the inn and pays for all of his needs and says, I'll pay more next time I'm through if it's necessary. Kindness was intentional and it was tangible. Put on tender mercies. Put on kindness. Put on humility. See, humility is a lowliness. It's a considering ourselves less than others. I mean, how many times does the Scripture tell us over and over again, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think? And humility is not this sort of, aw, shucks, I'm not really worth anything. No, it's a genuine recognition that my brothers and sisters, their interests should be more important than mine. Humility is not a lack of confidence. It's confidence rightly placed. That I'm confident in my Savior's work. Put on tender mercies. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Meekness it means gentleness. It's the opposite of being severe or harsh. Again, this is one of the words we get confused sometimes. We think meekness equals weakness. That's not the case. So we'll see a little kitten and we'll say, oh, it's meek. No, that's weak. What is meek is the 400-pound lion who rolls around the floor with his trainer. That's meekness. That's strength that's under control. It's gentleness. It's tenderness. That's what meekness is. Put on then also patience. Patience is a willingness to forbear, a willingness to endure, to be long-suffering with a brother or sister. And then Paul says in verse 14, and above all these, again, here's the clothing garment sort of metaphor continues. Here's all those things you've put on now, above all that. Wrapping around all of it. Ladies, you know sometimes there's that one thing that just completes the outfit, right? That one thing. Just put on love. This is what holds everything together in perfection, literally in completion. This is what completes the whole thing. So what are the appropriate clothes for the new man? Well, he tells us here in verses 12 to 14, and we see already what's not appropriate, where anger, wrath, malice, slander, and all those things, put those away. And instead, we clothe ourselves in garments fitting our service to a king. Now, here probably week after next, as a parallel passage, we'll look at Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and so on. But here's the image there that's most important. Christ, Paul says, this is a great mystery. He speaks about marriage. He says, marriage is emblematic. It's symbolic of Christ's relationship with his church. And what is Christ doing? He's dressing His bride. He's adorning her. Christ is cleansing and clothing His bride so that He can present her to Himself in splendor and holiness without spot or wrinkle, that she may be holy and without blemish. It's an amazing picture. And Paul's using, again, that same kind of motif, that same metaphor. Now, we've already seen in Colossians 1 and 2 the imagery of the tabernacle, where Paul tells us that the fullness of the Godhead tabernacles, dwells, literally tabernacles with us in Christ. Now let's think this through. We have this imagery of the tabernacle, the temple. And Paul's also said very clearly that God Himself, in the person of Christ, tabernacles with us. He dwells with us. Then we also need to understand another feature about Paul's metaphor. He's described what's appropriate clothing to wear. But here's the other question. Where ought we primarily to adorn ourselves with these kinds of clothes? There's a question of what? What do we wear? What do these clothes look like? But also where? Where's the appropriate place for this? And that's our third point. Let's look at the venue or the place for these new clothes. Now, I'll propose a question to you ladies again. You did well with the first one. What would happen if we had, sometime this next week, we had famed designer and dressmaker come and offer just to make a custom dress for every lady here? The finest fabrics, the best patterns, a custom dress, custom made to fit you. Now you're decked out, you've got the new dress on. What's one of the first questions you're going to ask? Where can I wear this? Where can I wear this? Right? That's a logical question. That's what Paul does here. Look at verse 13. He says, now having put on these clothes, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Now, one thing we'd take note of, if we translated this passage into Texan, all the yous would be y'alls. Right? Our Canadian friend chuckled. It's y'all, okay? Our English Bible, the old English Bibles, the King James, with these and thous and the things that are kind of confusing, at least made the distinction between a second person singular and a second person plural. Second person meaning you. So you, in Texas, you or y'all, or all y'all, right? Well, so as we read this, have in your mind, that's what Paul's saying. He's speaking corporately. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven y'all. So y'all must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in y'all's hearts, to which indeed y'all were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly. And he goes on from there. In the Old Testament, God commanded the priesthood to wear certain garments in the ministry of worship in the temple. And if you read through Exodus, for example, you may even get bogged down with what seems like even excruciating details. It's as if every stitch were commanded. The type of garments, the colors, the emblems, the symbols, the decorations, the adornments, all of it was specifically spelled out. So follow with me here. The writer of the Hebrews teaches us that all those things were types and shadows. All those things were pointing to a reality that would be fulfilled in Christ, right? He is the great high priest. He is the fulfillment of the temple and tabernacle imagery. He is the temple not made with hands. In Exodus chapter 28, I'm just going to give you an example. I won't quote nearly all of them. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, the Lord speaking through Moses said, "You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood." See, God had ordained that even his spirit would empower certain men to make these garments because ordinary human labor would not be sufficient. You may already see where I'm going. Exodus 29, verse 21. Then you shall take part of the blood that's on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. And he and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. Now, what's the point of this? As you read through the book of Exodus, the garments of the priest play a prominent role. It's repeated over and over. In fact, all the instructions are repeated. Then when they make them, it's repeated again. Described again in detail what they made. Because God had ordained that the service of His worship was only valid by priests who were properly clothed. Again, types and shadows. Paul's not making up a metaphor. He's borrowing something from the Old Testament and showing us what does this look like now under the New Covenant. So under the New Covenant, God calls all of His people priests. If you are in Christ, you occupy a royal priesthood. Peter describes this. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, again, Paul's using this clothing metaphor. It's literal under the Old Covenant. It's literal clothes. Under the New Covenant, the validity of our worship is not tied to literal cloth and garments. But the validity of our worship is still dependent spiritually upon wearing spiritual garments. The garments of praise which have been washed and cleansed by Christ's own blood. You see how this metaphor was a reality in the Old Covenant. He's using it metaphorically now, but with even greater significance. So in this sense, there's still very much a proper place, a required venue, in which we must clothe ourselves as the Word of God describes for us here in Colossians 3. And in this place, the garments, again, of anger, wrath, malice, and slander, not suitable. What is suitable? What is acceptable? The garments of tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, forgiveness, patience. Now surely, the adornments of the gospel should clothe us wherever we go. In fact, we're going to see, beginning down at verse 18, we'll get to this in a couple of weeks, in the household, wives with husbands, husbands with wives, parents and children, slaves and masters, these garments should go with us everywhere, but there's a particular place for which these garments were designed. That's in the worship, the public worship of the living God. Of foremost importance is that these garments be worn in and among the body of Christ. Now think about this. The characteristics that we just saw of these new clothes, the tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness. When and where are those most urgently needed? Times of difficulty, right? How much patience do you need with a friend when everything's going really well? Not much. I mean, how much tender mercy do you need when everyone is physically well, mentally well, no one's suffering? How much mercy do you really need? See, these clothes are particularly necessary within the body of Christ in times of difficulty, aren't they? That's when we need patience with one another. That's when our humility is most on display. That's when our meekness is most necessary. Paul said, look what he says in verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another. You know, in Matthew 18, Jesus deals with sin. If your brother has sinned against you. Here, the word is different. It's a complaint. And that complaint might be valid and might not be valid. It might be that it's a charge of sin. It might just be that you've hurt my feelings. I'm hurt by what you said. It wasn't sin, but I'm hurt by that. By your neglect of a duty or by something that you did. How do we respond in such a way? This complaint could take the form of an accusation. Again, it might not be even legitimate, but it's an accusation. How do we respond when a brother or sister has accused us in some way? But in order for us to obey the command here, because Paul says, bear with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. And he goes on to say, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. See, there's again a cause and effect. The only way you or me or anyone is able genuinely from the heart to forgive is that we've known forgiveness. We know what it's like to be cleansed. We know what it's like to be redeemed. We know what it's like to be pardoned of great sin. To have our debt paid for us. That's what Paul said earlier in Colossians, didn't it? Christ, the certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. We've been forgiven. Do you know that forgiveness? As you sit this morning, can you say with confidence, I know that the Lord has forgiven me. I've experienced the grace of Christ working in me. I've been born again. I can see where I once was, walking in sin, liking my sin. But now, I'm a new man. I'm a new woman. I no longer enjoy the things that I used to enjoy. I'm not the same person. I respond differently. Imperfectly still, but differently. Unless you know that forgiveness, you can't genuinely pardon someone else's sin. Or someone else's complaint. Psalm 133 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. But listen to what comes next. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. You know what that's a picture of? The priest being consecrated for worship. The oil would be poured over their head and it would run down them as a means of consecrating them so they could go into the presence of the holy God. See how the clothes come up again. And the tie of worship and unity in the body. You know, there's one thing I've learned in almost a decade and a half of pastoral ministry is this. Church unity can be a fragile thing. Church unity can be a fragile thing. But it's not a weak thing. But it can be a fragile thing. And as I was meditating on that this week, what came to mind, and you'll hope you'll bear with me in this analogy, I think of church unity kind of like glass. You ever thought about glass? Glass is an amazing material. It can be exceedingly strong. Sometimes it can be used in the right application. It can stop a bullet. But if mishandled, it can break. I made a big shelving unit for a customer some months ago, and there were three sections of sliding glass doors, and they were 4 feet tall and about 26 or 28 inches wide. And I went to pick them up from the glass supplier, and I had to load them in the back of an SUV and lay them flat. And I was so nervous because they're big and wieldy. But once I put them into place, that glass will be there longer than I will last. It's very strong material, but if I'd mishandled it, it would have broken. Church unity can be like that. It's actually a strong thing because it's rooted in Christ Himself. But we can break it if it's mishandled. And that's what Paul's saying. Put on these things and wear these garments in the place where they're most useful, the place of the worship of the living God. Do you think of the unity of the body of Christ in this way? Do you think about it being especially necessary in the context of the worship of God's people? And that's why, incidentally, Paul said, or Matthew's gospel, our Lord Jesus said, if you're there at the altar and realize that your brother has an offense against you, leave your gift on the altar. You go be reconciled to your brother, then come back and continue your worship. There was a recognition that a bitterness and unforgiveness between brothers can affect our worship. Briefly, in closing, I want to think through this extended metaphor of clothing the new man. What are the implications for us together as a body? What are the implications of these new clothes? What is your personal responsibility? We have duties corporately. We also have duties individually. So I'll give you a series of questions to meditate upon. When you learn about a need within the body, are you eager, not just willing, but eager to sacrifice for a brother or sister? Do the spiritual garments you wear lend themselves to such a task? And again, I'm going to press the metaphor in a little bit different direction, but there are certain activities. I don't even like to wear a coat when I eat. It just gets in the way. My sleeves are cumbersome. There's certain things that you wouldn't want to wear for certain activities. Do the clothes that you wear hinder you from serving a brother, from sacrificing for a sister? How patient are you with brothers and sisters? Now for some, again, we don't necessarily need the patience because we just click. We're just in sync and we agree and it's an easy conversation. There's not really a lot of patience. But that's not always the case, is it? I mean, let's face it, in a body, in a church, God has chosen us and forged us together. It's like a family. You don't necessarily choose your brothers and sisters. And there are some that you don't click with as easily. Are you patient? Are you willing to be long-suffering? Or is someone more likely to get on your nerves than you are to persevere gently with them? And as you think through these, the tender mercies, kindness, meekness, humility, patience, forgiveness, and then Paul says, the outer garment, put on the whole thing around that, is love. That's what holds it all together. Have you put on the garment of love over everything else? And sometimes that can be a little bit vague in terms of what does that look like? Here's a clear and objective measurement of love in some ways. It's not the only measurement, but sometimes a clear and objective measurement is your time. It's your time. Listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In his book, Life Together, listen to what he says. This is interesting, convicting. We do God's work for our brothers and sisters when we learn to listen to them. So often, Christians, especially preachers, think that their only service is always to have to offer something when they are together with other people. They forget that listening can be a greater service than speaking. Many people seek a sympathetic ear and do not find it among Christians because these Christians are talking even when they should be listening. But Christians who can no longer listen to one another will soon no longer be listening to God either. They will always be talking even in the presence of God. The death of the spiritual life starts here, and in the end, there is nothing left but empty spiritual chatter and clerical condescension which chokes on pious words. Those who cannot listen long and patiently will always be talking past others, and finally, no longer will even notice it. Those who think their time is too precious to spend listening will never really have time for God and others, but only for themselves and for their own words and plans. Is your time too precious to spend lavishly on a brother and sister? Clothe yourselves in love. It's what holds the whole thing together. When someone has offended you, are you gentle and tender with your brother or sister, or are you harsh? Do you demand a pound of flesh before you forgive? Do you want to hear someone beg in order to forgive? Again, we'll come back to some of these concepts when we work through marriage and relationships between parents and kids. Paul's building a theological foundation. He's applying it generally. applying it first of all, first importance to the worship of the church, but then it's going to work itself out at the street level, I mean, in the household level, in the ordinary, everyday relationships. How do you view your own desires and plans compared to others? Are you humble and meek, or do you insist upon your own way, your own plan? Do you sulk and pout if things don't go your way, or do you think the best of your brother and sister? May the Spirit of Christ help us all together to hear, to meditate upon, and to obey His Word. Let's pray. Father, You are a good and gracious God. Thank You that all these things that You have commanded for us to put on, that we have seen them in perfection in our Savior. We have seen His tender mercy. We have seen His kindness towards sinners. We have seen His meekness and His humility. We've seen His long-suffering and His infinite patience. And oh, we have seen His forgiveness, His patient, gentle dealing with poor wretches such as we. Lord, will You cause Your Spirit to make us more like our Savior? Clothe us with the same clothes that He wore. Conform us to His image. Make us anticipate with increasing joy the day that we will be clothed with perfectly white garments, eternally and perfectly and immutably worshiping our Savior and King. Amen.